All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of gathering together here as believers, for witnessing these baptisms and being able to take part in the Lord's Supper. What a great privilege and blessing and of being assured of the love that you have for your people. And Lord, we are grateful for that. And I just pray that we would, as we consider all the things that you have done to your glory and for our benefit, that it would cause us to rejoice and praise to you. And I thank you for this opportunity to continue to look at the life or the lives of these men in Israel. And I just pray that you'd bless this time. I pray that we would learn much, especially as we are reminded of your providence. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read through verse 12. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We have all had those days. Maybe it's that time where you need to get the kids to school, and you get up, and you're already late, and you walk out the front door, and the neighborhood dog has gotten a hold of the garbage and has strewn it across the yard. Or maybe you have a busy day at work, and you're on your way, it's raining, and you get a flat tire, and now you are late, and now you don't know how you're going to catch up, and you're frustrated, and those type of inconveniences that come in our life that seem to have little purpose. They're not earth-shattering events, but things that if we're not really thinking properly, might think that they're insignificant, or even worse, that they are just random acts of chance. They have little meaning or no meaning. And yet what we're going to see in the lesson today is that God does work all things together for good. Even these little inconveniences, even these things that might seem to have little meaning in our life, things that we probably won't even remember 5-10 years from now, and yet we can see that God is, his providence is working. And that is going to be key for us as we look at this passage. In fact, 1 Samuel 9 would seem like just a narrative if we didn't understand his workings, his providence, working out every detail that is going on. So let's look at this as we do, 1 Samuel 9. And it starts off in a very positive way. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Now, you might remember that chapter 1 starts off in a similar fashion because we're now approaching a new part of the book. But chapter 1, verse 1 begins, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. So kind of have that same start here. But it's this time there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He's the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we get a pretty good start. Get this handsome guy on the scene, and it looks like it's going to be a great beginning. It is a reminder that the Bible mentions appearance often, actually, And if we were to look back, it's always for a reason, or there will be a reason why the Bible mentions that. Can you think of anybody in that you can think of where it mentions their appearance? What's that?
Joseph,
right? So you have Joseph. The Bible says that he was extremely handsome in form and appearance, so much so that Potiphar's wife would desire him, and we know the what all happened there. There's actually extra biblical literature that said that she actually would parade him in front. She'd have these big gatherings, and again, this cannot be confirmed. This is not biblical, but it is in some of the ancient writings that that she considered him so handsome that she would parade him in and have these parties where everybody would just look at him. That's how, again, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But the reality is the Bible makes it very clear that he was handsome in form and appearance. Who else?
David.
Okay, we'll mention his appearance, right?
Absalom.
Okay, Absalom as well. All right. Anybody else?
Esau,
okay. Talks about his... he was red and hairy. So, all right, what? Okay, Eglon. Eglon was a big guy. So, we have Eglon.
Saul.
Okay, well, we just talked about Saul, yep. And then you got people like Sarah, right, who was at 90, was beautiful. I have always wondered what Sarah looked like, but she was so beautiful that Abraham was worried, and as apparently that came to fruition, that when they went into Egypt, that she would be taken at that point. But throughout the Bible, Moses was called a beautiful child. And then there's warnings about appearance. Proverbs 31 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised." 1 Peter 3:4, in speaking to women, says, "Let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." In other words, not just the outward appearance and what you can put on, but that quiet beauty, that inner beauty of the heart. Jesus, remember, talks about his appearance, right? Says that he had no real physical feature that would draw people to himself. He had no form nor comeliness, the King James says, that we should desire him. It says in the ESV, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing about Christ's appearance would have drawn us to him. However, even in this day, and even Samuel is going to be caught up in physical appearance, right? Because when he goes to find David, he's actually going to see David's older brother, and he looks like the next king. Why? Because we are drawn to appearance, and that is important to us, and we often look at the outward appearance. That's why Hollywood casts beautiful people, and it doesn't matter what this modern era of shaming and all that they're going to bring and can, you know, talk about, people are going to be drawn to appearance. It's just the way it is. And for those who the Lord has blessed with good appearance, if you have children who are handsome in appearance or beautiful, there are added warnings, there are added things that they need to think about. There are blessings in some regards, but the reality is they mean nothing when it comes to the kingdom of God. And God does not look on the outward appearance. It means little to him. He looks on the heart. That's going to be a theme that we're going to see throughout this book. And yet, Saul is going to be exactly what Israel wants. They looked at the other nations. God is going to give them a king that resembles what they want, what comes out of their heart. And Saul's going to look exactly like what they would want. And so it mentions Saul's appearance because if anybody in the kingdom is going to look like a king, it's going to be Saul. When Saul walks in the room, all eyes are going to go to Saul. He will have the admiration of the ladies. He will have the envy of the men. He is everything that the natural man is going to look at. And so, it starts off this way. Remember, we have just seen where Israel, much to the dismay of Samuel, wants a king. And so they are going to get their king. However, their narrative quickly takes a different turn. It's one of inconvenience. And if we don't have the time to really flesh out everything in this passage. But what we begin to see is it's one of those days, kind of like we have often, where inconveniences come into our life. And we have them often, don't we? Things we have this kind of plan for the day, and all of a sudden something happens. Maybe the children get sick and we got to get taken to the hospital. It's a 3 to 4 hour trip now. Now we're behind. You know, these kind of things that happen. They happen quite often. What's kind of what happened in the house of Kish? Saul gets up in the morning and he hears from his dad that the donkeys have gotten out. And donkeys, by the way, in this day were very valuable. So this was not in one sense, you know, well, who cares? No, these donkeys were valuable. However, they got out. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And so Saul will take his servant and they will begin hunting for the donkeys. Now, the text says that they go from place to place to place. I mean, where could these donkeys be? Because it was really common for them to let their animals roam. That was really what they would do back in that day. But where could they have gone? Well, they go to several places, and they go to the hills of Ephraim. They go to Shalishah, Shalim, and the land of Benjamin, all up and down the hills, all looking for these donkeys. And they get to this point where finally Saul says to his servant in verse 5, he says, hey, we need to go back, because my dad is probably going to be more anxious about us than he is about the donkeys. However, the servant has some wise advice, and he's going to say, wait, I know of a man of God who is in the city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Now, this is really true. This isn't an exaggeration. We heard back several chapters that the Lord blessed Samuel, and he did not let any of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was held in high honor, and people would go to him. And this servant understood this. It's a shame that Saul did not have any idea who Samuel was. Well, Saul's going to agree. He has nothing to really give them. They've eaten all their provisions. They have no gift to give Samuel. But the servant says, look, I have a quarter of a shekel that we can give them. Saul says, well, that sounds like a great idea. So they go on their way, and they meet some women, and they ask these women, have you seen the man of God? And they say, yes. They said, he's just up ahead, but you need to hurry because he's getting ready to make the sacrifice, in verse 12. In verse 13, it says, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. All right. We have this narrative, very much a normal events in a somewhat normal day. Inconveniences, yes, but nothing out of the ordinary where you're going, this is earth-shattering, this is amazing, God is about to do something great. However, if you were to skip 15 through 17 and continue on with 18, it would look like the narrative continues. It would say, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and so on. However, the narrative does not just continue. We have a break in the narrative. And this becomes very, very important, because here we have all these events that seem like normal events, that seem like just everyday events, everyday inconveniences, are all being sovereignly directed by the hand of God. Every little one of them. So let's go back to 15 so we can see what exactly is going on. Just as you consider this, remember that Saul has no idea. He is just going about his business. He's been asked by his dad to, you know, find the donkeys. An extremely inconvenient day, probably not what Saul wanted to do. And a lot of sweat and heat probably went into this journey. There probably was a lot of energy expended. I'm sure Saul was not too thrilled to do this. And yet God is directing him. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be a prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." We're in a church that has talked often about the sovereignty of God, but it's easy to forget about the sovereignty of God, and especially His workings of providence, how He carries out that sovereignty. And it's important because it's oftentimes we forget that our everyday events are directed by the sovereign hand of God, not devoid or not in opposition to our choices. We are making choices. Saul, when Saul got up that day, and when he found out from his dad that he needed to go look for the donkeys, Saul went and did what his dad told him. Nobody was being forced to do what they were doing, and yet God was controlling those events. He had told Samuel, "You're going to meet a man." That meant that God had to direct Saul at the right time. At all the events had to line up so that Saul would meet Samuel at the right time, and God would be able to carry out His plan of salvation to His people. And it is a reminder, when you look back at your own life, and I look back at my life, God's sovereign hand, His providence in drawing each of us to Himself, all the circumstances that had to line up just right for those things to happen. And I'm often reminded of my own, you know, the story of my dad getting sick, my stepdad, of all people. I look at God's sovereign hand and working out what seemed to be evil for good, and a man on the job site witnessing to my dad on the right day, and just all the events that had to line up so that we would grow up in a Christian home. God worked all of that out, every event, every detail at the right time. God's providence is amazing, and I'm sure you can look back at your own life and see how God has worked out for your salvation the events that came to pass for that purpose. But it's also a reminder that as we go about our daily life and as we look ahead, that the days that are not the ones that we're going to remember 30 years ahead are days that the Lord is working out every little detail. And we're told that from Scripture. Write these passages down. You can go back in Job 38. God's going to remind Job that everything from the snow falling to the sun shining, all of the events of creation and what happens in nature, He tells it to happen. If it's going to rain today, God has told it that it's going to rain. Job 38. Proverbs 16:33, talking about decisions that are made and things that go on in people's lives, it says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We could go on in Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, we go about planning our day. We go about doing what we're going to do, but the Lord is the one who is actually directing all things to come to pass. Every little thing that happens. The Lord provides our food each day. That's why we go to the Lord each day and thank the Lord for providing. Give us this day our daily bread. What we glean, what we get is from the Lord. It's His providence that works that out. In fact, there's no event in creation that falls outside of His providence. And that is important for us to remember. As providence is not detected by viewing the world around us, we would never know this. When we see it rain, it looks like it's just the laws of nature. However, God's Word tells us different. And God's providence is revealed through His Word, as it was here to Samuel. God was revealing His providence to Samuel because Samuel was the prophet. And God at this time was speaking through the prophets. So, with that said, when you consider God's providence, there's a couple things to remember. First off, that God's providence extends to our suffering. And that's not the point of our passage, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in that. But that ought to bring us great comfort, right? That God's providence extends. We sing songs like God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And the song goes on. We know the story well. But the reality is that even in our suffering, even in the difficult times, even in the deep trials that we go through, God is working through these. It is His providence that is not only bringing it, but also working through it. And we find courage to face these things. However, our passage really more is speaking of God's providence in the mundane things of life, the everyday things. I want to read to get a better idea here, an understanding from the London Baptist Confession. It says that all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. So you can see how this happens. God is the first cause of all things that come into our life. However, He uses means, and He does it. That's how His providence is carried out. And so that is helpful as you think through that. Well, how does that work? How does that really work? Well, there you go. And you can look that up online if you are not familiar with that. But that's just one aspect of His providence, by the way. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "We find a multitude of providences so timed to a minute, to a minute, that had they occurred just a little sooner or later, they had mattered little in comparison with what now they do. Certainly, it cannot be chance, but counsel that so exactly works in time. Contingencies keep to no rules. The angel calls to Abraham and shows him another sacrifice just when his hand was giving the fatal stroke to Isaac. A well of water is shown to Hagar just when she had left the child as not able to see its death. Rabshakeh meets with a blasting providence, and here's a rumor that frustrated his design just when ready to make an assault upon Jerusalem." So you see that God works just in the right time. So when you consider these things, and you see that everything happens in our life, and everything was happening in Saul's life to bring about a greater plan, we find great confidence there. In fact, some of the great movements of God came about through seemingly insignificant circumstances. When you go back and you look at some of the great revivals, or the Reformation, or big events that came, they came from what would have seemed to be normal circumstances. Sometimes little prayer meetings that gather together where people just, we want to pray, and we want to seek the Lord's face, and we want to see God exalted, and we want to know what He has, and we want to know what we ought to do. We want to humble ourselves before the Lord. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, revival came. And they can trace some of those really directly back to little insignificant things, what would seem to be insignificant. Who would have known? Who would have known that a group of believers were praying together when all the world, when all the big events were going on? God works through these little insignificant circumstances. What about Bible quizzing today? Who knows what the Lord's going to do? We don't know. You're going to come, if you're part of that, and there's going to be inconveniences, and there's going to be these things. God is working through those. And He works through means. He blesses His Word. Who knows what the Lord is going to bring through all these things, through fellowship groups, through being faithful day in and day out to teach your children the things of the Lord. These are all things that the Lord uses, things that will seem just insignificant maybe, but that's what God takes and He makes much out of. And this is what was happening with Saul. And we would miss this, what all is going on, this greater cause. In fact, really these lost donkeys are the cause of the salvation of Israel. God is going through lost donkeys to bring about the salvation of His people. And He's going to bring our salvation about through similar means, what may seem insignificant. Again, we want to go back to the Reformation. Martin Luther, that is not a big event. It's not a big event at all. He just goes up, he's going to do what seems to be normal, and he's going to, what? Nail the thesis to the wall, to the door, and the Lord's going to bless that and bring about a Reformation. So these are things that we need to think through and remember and draw confidence from and really rejoice in, that God would take such insignificant means. And as you look ahead to your week, what seems to be insignificant, it's not. God is working all these things to be. But just some things to consider. How does thinking then about providence increase your trust in God? How does that, when you consider God's providence, how does it increase your trust? Okay. Yeah, because let's go back to Saul. All right, again, this isn't a huge, it's big, it's a big deal, but it's, again, it's not, you know, it's not a monumental event, doesn't seem to be. But there could have been a lot of anxiousness. It seems that there was anxiousness and going on because they didn't know the future. They didn't know what was going to happen to the donkeys, which was a means of bringing in their, what, meat to provide for their family and all these things. There could have been a lot of anxiousness there, but understanding that God's providence extends to every moment of every day should bring a measure of trust in Him. There's nothing, not one little event. The famous statement by R.C. Sproul, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one thing that's going to happen outside of, in His creation, that's going to be outside His control. So that ought to bring a level of trust in us. We ought to be able to trust Him. And even those things this week that are going to be inconveniences, that you can turn those into, I don't know what's going on here, but the Lord does, and He's going to use this for good. What else? How else can that bring trust?
I think, for me, we just went on a vacation, as some of you guys know from Facebook, and I've always been bent toward lamenting things. It rained while we were there, and I'm like, man, if it only wouldn't rain, be back. The Lord knows what He's doing, and it's raining for a reason.
Yeah.
And you don't have to lament things that happen in life, especially with your kids. You think, man, if only that hadn't happened, if only I'd done this differently. You just have to back up and say, the Lord is working on this.
That's right. That's right. That was my next question. How does it keep us from miserable discontentment? Right? This perpetual state of being discontent. Yeah.
I just wanted to give Vincent history that I like to contemplate a lot when it comes to God's providence is the conversion of Spurgeon.
Yeah.
If y'all don't know the details, I could encourage you to look that up because it's so amazing how God used a snowstorm and He used a faithful small church who they could have canceled church for that day because of really bad snowstorm.
Yeah.
There are all kinds of little things just in that one day that happened that if one of them hadn't happened, it could have gone very differently.
Yeah.
And just that, those kinds of, the stories like you've already told and in the Bible, that's what increases my trust.
It really does. That's very true. Johnny Erickson Tata has an illustration of how the chain of events that have to happen for really each of our salvation. You consider, you know, again, I look back at my own life, and if you start tying back all the events of creation, the natural cause, what would appear to be natural causes for everything to line up exactly at the right time, the right person to be at the right time, you start looking back, and you can trace that back through the centuries, how the Lord was working for each of our salvation. That's amazing. And you begin to consider that God is working all things. Things were going on in the 1500s that were for our salvation today. Go back to the early church. All of those things have to be either random acts of chance or they have to be somebody is intimately directing all things. And you begin to think that God's providence at each one of our lives are God cares that much and is working every little thing out so that we might know Him. Yes, Ariel.
You said you think that like God's providence to bringing me to this church. So like, I think the week when I think He was regenerating my heart, I just happened to come across this preacher on campus.
Right.
Okay, I haven't seen anyone on campus here, and all of a sudden, here He is. So.
Isn't that amazing? I mean, and you just, again, you consider all those things. And maybe yours, you know, maybe you grew up in a Christian home and it seems out of the ordinary, but or ordinary, that you just had parents that faithfully taught you God's word. That's how God uses providence. But their parents might not have been, you know, you just, again, we don't know how all this works out. And so, what a blessing. Must remember, too, that God generally works through means. That's important. He doesn't work apart from means. Maybe sometimes we see God do miracles. But he doesn't often do miracles. And so he generally works through means, and that is not any less miraculous. Again, begin to consider what all had to happen at the right time. And we see this in Scripture. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Should we expect to give him... Another thing we need to be careful of is that he does not need to give us an explanation for why he does what he does. Saul didn't have to have an explanation for God. God didn't have to explain to him, look, your donkeys, this is what's happening here. I just want you to know that I am working. No, he's told us that he's working all for good. But we don't need to seek explanations from God for everything that happens. And we need to be careful that we don't have that expectation. So we see God's providence. Listen to this from John Flavel again. He says, providence is like a curious piece of tapestry made of 1,000 shreds, which single appear useless, but put together they represent a beautiful history to the eye. Take a tapestry and you take one thread from that, and you would throw it away if you saw it laying on the ground. But that tapestry is made up of little tiny threads that woven together make a beautiful something beautiful to look at. And it's similar to what goes on in our life. Those little events that happen this week that may seem insignificant, God's providence is working all this out. One day, that tapestry is going to be seen. Yes?
I've heard something similar
to that also,
that
you
see that underneath
side
a lot of times. Right. Where it's like, what's going on? And then you flip it over.
Yeah, yeah. And you always wonder, will we be able to see that, you know, what God reveals to Samuel here is something that the average eye would not, nobody would have seen, but God was working. Yeah?
In my case, I need to pray that God will remind me of His work He's doing in my life. Sometimes I get distracted and I get lonely, sad. Just to have this communion with the Lord daily, so
yeah.
Remind me. And keep praying for that, because sometimes I lose perspective.
Amen. No, that's very true. That's very true. It brings all that to light. So good.
Ron.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And that was one of the things, is focusing on the cross, not necessarily always focusing on our sin, not always focusing on what we've accomplished or whatever it may be, but always going back to the cross. And if we are suffering, looking at how much Christ suffered on our behalf, and then comparing it.
Yeah, that's very true. Very true. Very true. Well, we need to hurry. We need to move here to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 9 finishes out, by the way, with, you know, events that are certainly going to be monumental, but Saul doesn't even really recognize the significance of them. He's going to go back home and really doesn't even tell his uncle what all happened. I mean, he says the donkeys were found, but he doesn't really even understand what all is going on at this point. Saul's going to eat with Samuel. Samuel's going to let him know. Samuel's going to reveal the word of God to him, and he's going to let him know what his place. Yet Saul does not totally grasp that. He returns home. His uncle is seeking answers. Saul says nothing about the kingdom. Well, later on in chapter 10 now, we come to the part where God is going to give his people a king. Now, again, we need to be reminded that this is all out of their desires. Desires is looking at the other nations. And while God is going to do this, and he's still going to bless them, this was out of the people's evil desires. This was out of their discontentedness with God, looking at the things around them and making their decisions off the logic of the world rather than on what God's word had plainly told them. And so they do this. And so Samuel is going to take this opportunity, by the way, which when you think of a coronation, or you think of this time where the king is going to be anointed, he's going to be coronated in front of all the people. Well, Samuel's going to take this time to remind the people of the evilness of their hearts. And again, if you go back to chapter 8, he does this, and they don't care. So he's going to do it again. He's going to remind them, look, Saul's going to be anointed here. And he's going to be the king. But I want you to know this is out of the evilness of your heart. Let's look at that real quick. He brings them back to Mizpah, which again, remember what happened at Mizpah last time? There was a revival, right? In some sorts, the people repented. Samuel sets up the Ebenezer stone, the stone of help, as God helps them. Thus far has the Lord helped. Maybe the Lord's going to do it here again. People don't seem to listen. It says Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, this is verse 17. And he says to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And this setting together by the tribes, it is possible. This is going to be very, the Israelites are going to remember this. The last time the Lord does this, he's judging Achan, and he's going to take them tribe by tribe until they work it down to the man Achan. Is he doing this? We don't know, but this is God setting up a king. At one hand, he's going to use it, but it's also a discipline from the Lord. And so Samuel's going to remind them of this, and yet it doesn't seem to have really any impact. They're going to shout, "Long live the king." However, it's kind of ironic because Saul is not there. And some have said that this is a humility on Saul's part. There's a lot of debate there. Saul's missing, and, you know, he seems to have this humble opinion of himself in one sense. That's really hard to discern. But they really whittle this down to the tribe and to the man. Saul's not there. Just interesting as you look at Israel. They're expecting, they're waiting for this moment, their king, and he's absent. Well, they find him, and Samuel says to all the people in verse 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel then is going to set the kingship under the word of God. The king is not above God's word. And that's going to be important again in Israel's theocracy, is that the king submits to the law of the Lord. Very important. Verses 25 through 27. But we need to end with chapter 11. Chapter 11, okay? And because this is where God is going to work his salvation that he was talking about. It appears that way, or it happens. So we come to 11, and Nahash the Ammonite. Now, who are the Ammonites? There's a long history here. How did the Ammonites start? Yeah, Lot and one of his daughters, remember? That was really the descendants of the relationship between Lot and his daughter. Well, the Ammonites then are really a thorn in Israel's side for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, it's the Ammonites, when Israel comes out of Egypt, it's the Ammonites that will refuse to help them and give them provisions as they come through the wilderness. So there's a long history here. Nahash is wanting to disgrace the people of God. All right, and so we see here in verse 2, we'll just read verse 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.'" Does not sound like a positive thing. And the reason he did this is they would fight with their right eye on the shield. As they would go into battle, they would hold their shields and they would use their right eye to go into battle. And so this would enable Nahash to then keep those men from being able to fight, but also still be eligible to be his slaves and to serve him, which was a great plan if you're Nahash. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says, "This arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash may become historical furniture, but the Ammonite mind, that is to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people, is always with us." And it is it not? We have to remember that the world hates the people of God. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And as the people of God, we are hated by the world. The Ammonite mind is alive and well today. We may not make a treaty with the Ammonites. We may not make a treaty with the world. Well, the men of Jabesh asked for a treaty, and you see the conditions. So they asked for 7 days of respite. Well, Nahash is so confident that that nothing's going to happen, that nobody's going to rise up. Hey, they don't have a king. They don't really know what they're doing. He grants them that. So the people begin weeping. Well, the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, the Bible says at this point. And we don't have time to really, to flesh this out. But it's very important that we understand in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on people, and he would come on people for a particular purpose. He did not indwell them like he does the New Testament believer, and that is very evident. But it's also important that we understand that the Spirit of God would come upon. Now, the Spirit of God had already come upon Saul to prophesy. We didn't have time to get into that. It was one of the three signs that Samuel had given him. But here he comes upon Saul. This will really be Saul's. We see Saul really then exercising his authority as the king. Saul rounds up 330,000 men. Basically, he tells them that if you don't back me, that he split up an oxen and said, this is going to happen to your oxen if you don't join me in this, which it says it put the dread of God in them, which I think it probably did. And remember, this was part of, by the way, this was part of the punishment. You don't follow me and what? I'm taking your oxen, I'm taking your, all these things are going to happen. Which, because remember, Israel, if they would have followed God, would never have been in this position in the first place. He rounds up the men, the Ammonites are routed, and Saul says, this day the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And there is great rejoicing for the time. And I just, again, as we close here, it's a good reminder that these insignificant things, lost donkeys, would be the cause of the salvation of God's people. All these things that seem insignificant, providence is working together for his purposes and for our good, for his people's good. And so as we go from here today, be reminded of that. Take courage in that. Be comforted in that. That the Lord is working every single thing out. Even these little inconveniences that might be a pain in the neck for us this week. But God has a purpose in them. And they are for a greater purpose outside of even you. And who knows what the result of that's going to be 200 years down the road. That's how God's providence worked. And it's an amazing thing to think through. And if you want to really get a good grasp of God's providence, go back to the confession. It'll give you a little more understanding of how God's providence works so that you have a better understanding if you don't have that already. All right, any closing thoughts? We need to be done because they're going to be coming in just a minute. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today thanking you for your providence and working in your providential dealings with your people. Lord, we look back and we consider what it took and how you worked together for our good so that we might know you, that at the right time, even though it was according to your predestined plan to deliver up your son, it came at the right time. And Lord, you are never late. Everything works together for good to those who love you. And we are grateful for this. And I pray that we would be able to find comfort this week, that we would be able to have confidence, that it would keep us from anxiousness, that we would be able to trust you with all of our heart, recognizing that you're working all things together for our good, to the praise of your glory. And I just pray that we would be that we walk away from here rejoicing that you have worked salvation in your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.